Now you will remember, as we have gotten to the closing verses of chapter 47 in Genesis and the chapter 48, Jacob is near death. We don't know how close he is to death, but the sense is that it's very close. And he has some last things on his mind, some things that are really important to him, some things that he wants to pass on to his children. And I like what one writer said. Well, the writer was Chuck Swindoll. You're all, I'm sure, familiar with him. Great teacher of the Word of God. He said this: on Jacob's tombstone, Joseph could have placed the words, "He worshipped." Years earlier, of course, "he deceived" might have served more appropriate. But now that Jacob was almost a century and a half old, he had come a long way with God. At the end of his life, one of his final acts was to worship the God he had both wrestled with and served. Now, I like that quote to introduce where we're going today, because it brings together two thoughts that are occupying my thoughts today as we get into Genesis 48. The first is the worship that we have been looking at, and that I just want to say a few more words about this morning, and we will complete our thoughts on how important worship is and how I hope that we're stretching our thinking about worship. And then we're going to get into the very important topic of spiritual growth. Jacob was not the same man at 147 that he was as a young man. As Swindoll mentioned, when he was a young man, if he had died right then at that point, you would have put on his gravestone, "He deceived." Because that's what he was. He was a deceiver, a manipulator, one who deceived and manipulated the people around him. But now at this point of his life, near to death, Jacob has progressed so much. Jacob has had such spiritual growth in his life that you could put on his tombstone, "He worshipped." And so this quote by Swindoll brings together the worship and brings together the spiritual growth that I want to talk about this morning. All right, let's talk first about the worship. We've got a definition. We've been talking about worship for a couple of weeks now. I won't retrace all that ground. It's on your recap, by the way, in your sermon outline, so it's all there. What I want to do is just remind you, I gave you a thumbnail definition of worship. Worship is a what? Whole life response to a holy God. Worship is a whole life response to a holy God. To me, I love that definition because it gives us the idea it is our whole lives. We worship through our whole lives, not just Sunday morning, not just in this place. We'll have more to say about that in a minute. But it's a whole life response. It's a 7-day-a-week response to a holy God. As we pointed out last week, there are lots of things that we can be in awe of, but unless we are in awe of the right things, it's not worship, or the right person, it's not worship. And so last week we talked about the fact from A.W. Tozer, who was a great expositor of the Word of God in the early 20th century, and he talked a lot about worship. I shared with you last week that he talked about the ingredients that make up worship, and they were four: admiration, honor, fascination or reverence, and love. Those four ingredients, he said, make up worship. Now, he said we can admire, honor, be fascinated with, and love, and yet not worship, but we can't worship without reverencing, without honoring, without admiring, without being fascinated by, without love. We cannot worship without those things. Now I want to take it one step further this morning. And he wrote something. You know, a lot of times today you'll hear people say, "Oh, when I look up at the sky," and many times they're not Christians, they have nothing to do with Christianity, but they say, "Oh, look at that marvelous sky, look at this vast universe," or they look at a mountain, or they stand at an ocean, and they look at that vast ocean, and a sense of the sublime comes over them. Tozer makes the point, that's not worship. That's not worship. I love looking out at the ocean. I grew up on the eastern seaboard, saw the Atlantic every summer of my life till I was about 16 years old, and 17 years old, 18, somewhere around there. When our son Timothy went to school in Los Angeles, it gave us a chance to hit the West Coast. And it was so exciting to me to see the Pacific Ocean and stand there. And I'm just in awe of that. And having seen the Gulf of Mexico, it's just in awe. And many of you have seen so many more places than I've been to. But that's not enough. That's not worship. Being in awe of those things, thinking about how sublime they are, is not worship in itself. What is worship is when we look at those things and remember the God who made them. The God who keeps them and sustains them. Well, Tozer said this, worship is not just a feeling or a sense of awe or what he calls sublimity. That is a sense of the sublime. He writes this, and he's kind of a down-to-earth guy. I guess that's why I like him a lot. He doesn't mince words. Listen to what he says. There is a great delusion among religiously inclined people these days. We imagine that a sense of the sublime or sublimity is worship. I happen to be reading or trying to read a book called Nature Mysticism, written by some old fellow with a Doctor of Divinity degree. I find it hard going, not because it's profound, but because I don't agree with it. He should have known better than to write that book. In it, he talks about the sublime, but he doesn't talk about Jesus or God or the blood or the incarnation, only the sublime. We're supposed to walk out under the stars and feel a sense of the sublime like a crackpot poet, and that's supposed to be worship. I do not believe it, Tozer says. Then he explains, a man or woman, utterly corrupt, crawling with the maggots of iniquity, may feel a sense of the sublime when the great thunderstorm breaks on the mountain, or when the sea in the storm booms on the shore, or when the stars in their silver beauty shine at night. When you walk into a cathedral where bank upon bank of candles burn fitfully, and where there are sections you can't enter, that throws over some people a sense of awe and the sublime. Awe and sublimity are ingredients of worship if the worship is there, but we can't be awestruck, but we can be awestruck and not worship God. We can sense the sublime and not be worshiping God. In other words, when you walk out, when you look up at the night sky, the beautiful Texas night sky, West Texas night sky, no city lights to obscure the stars and how bright they are and how you can keep see the constellations. Unless you may be struck with awe by that, but unless you are drawn to think about the God who created that, it's not worship. Now, we don't get to see many mountains here in Del Rio. We get to see the hills over on the other side of the Rio Grande and on our way to Eagle Pass. But when you get someplace where there's a mountain, you stand in awe of that mountain, in awe of that vista, that view. That's how I felt when Kathy and I and our boys stood in front of the Grand Canyon. Whoa. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. There is no way to put that into words. There is no way to put... I've seen pictures in books. Trust me. But unless you think in awe of the God who made all that we see, that's not worship. Now, Tozer makes a couple more points, and I want to make those, and we'll be finished with a section on worship. Tozer said this, and we talked a little about this already. Worship is not just a one-day or a one-day-a-week thing. It's not just a one-day-a-week thing. We must worship every day, and that's the point we've been trying to make, and that's the reason behind the definition. Worship is a whole life response. Not just one day, not just Sunday, not just Sunday morning. That's not the only worship you and I should be engaged in. Worship is an everyday thing, or should be in our lives. If it's not, something's wrong. Something's wrong. If it's not, then we have pigeonholed God into Sunday mornings and we say, God, that's your slot, I'll worship you then. But I'm not going to think about you any other time. I hope you haven't done that. I hope I haven't done that in my life. Tozer also said, worship is not confined to one place. I'm quoting here. You can worship God at your desk. You can worship God driving in traffic. You can worship God washing dishes or ironing clothing. You can worship God in school or on the basketball court. You can worship God in whatever activities are legitimate and right and good. You need not be in church. all the time? How could you be? Worship isn't confined to a place. Do you ever think about you could be getting your exercise, working out at the gym, playing basketball, and you could be worshiping God? How many of you have seen the film Chariots of Fire? Okay, a fair number of you. Do you remember one of my absolute favorite lines and scenes from that entire movie is when Eric Little's sister, remember Eric's family were missionaries in China, and they had come home to Britain. And they were holding meetings while they were at home. They were holding meetings. And Eric became involved in his running, and he was really a great runner. And he somehow was not engaging the way his sister thought he should in the meetings. And so she called him on the carpet. She did what a lot of us Christians do. We tell other Christians how to live their lives. We tell other Christians what should be important to them and what God wants them to do. Funny, why don't we believe God can tell them? And so she unloads on him. Your mind's not with us anymore. Mind's not with the meetings anymore. Now, I don't know how much this scene reflects what really happened, but I hope this is exactly the way it was, because in the scene, he calmly and quietly says to his sister, "You don't understand. God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." That's worship. He was worshiping when he's running in an Olympic race. He was worshiping. I like what Tozer said. You need not be in church all the time. How could you be? That actually gives you a wrong view anyhow of what this building is. This building is not church. You are. Ecclesia, called out ones, is the word translated church in the New Testament. You're the church. When you're not here, this isn't a church. It's just a building. So you fill in the blank. I can worship blank. Where? In front of a classroom of kids who don't want to be there? I can worship at the controls of a simulator or an airplane. Never thought about doing that. I can worship. You fill in the blank. I can worship. It's not confined to a day, a time, or a place. Now, one last thing about worship. Worship begins, and I said a little bit about this last week, but I want to expand a little bit. Worship begins when we realize our brokenness and that Jesus was broken for us. Worship begins when we realize our brokenness and that Jesus was broken for us. That is, we come by faith to Jesus Christ as our Savior. Worship doesn't begin before then. And it does begin then. And I mentioned to you that there is a new song. And I do love, I've tried to mention that worship isn't just singing songs on Sunday morning, because it's not. Unless you are thinking about the God behind the words, unless you are worshiping the God behind the words, it, in itself, singing these songs is not worship. But what I do find is that some of these songs, absolutely, I don't know about you, but for me, they draw me into worship in such a magnificent way. And there's a new song that recently I became aware of that's entitled Broken. And it is an absolutely gorgeous song. We may try to learn it here one day in the not too distant future. But it's one of those songs that tells a story. And the writer of the song, as he's writing the lyrics, is talking about a journey that all of us must make. He begins in verse 1 by saying this, "In fields of love through streams of grace, with the warmth of heaven glowing on my face, over the cliffs of doubt, beyond the sea of despair, on a tree of forgiveness, I saw you hanging there, broken, broken." I haven't been able to get that tree of forgiveness out of my mind since the first time I heard this song. The tree of forgiveness. We call it a cross. It is a cross. It's a cruel cross. But it's also a tree of forgiveness. Forgiveness happened on that cross 2,000 plus years ago. He talks in that verse about how he comes out of doubt and despair and sees Jesus on the cross, broken for us. And then in verse 2, he describes his own journey. He says, along the way of the world, down a path of pride, I met your perfect love, and my heart broke inside. In the streets of gold, and as the angels sang, you opened the book of life and you called out my name. He said, broken. Broken. Oh, he's broken. Jesus' love overcomes his pride. And he comes to understand that Jesus had to be broken so that he could heal broken people. That's you. And that's me. He healed my brokenness back in 1971 when I was 25 years old. When I realized that he was broken for me on that tree of forgiveness. Worship begins when we realize our brokenness and that Jesus was broken for us. The song goes on to say this. And here's where I see worship. Broken, I come to your throne, bringing all of my heart to the God I adore. Broken, I'll give the best of me, like the costly perfume poured on my Savior's feet. Broken, blessed are the broken. Worship begins when we realize our brokenness and that Jesus was broken for us. Now, the second topic I want to spend a little time on this morning from Genesis 48 is the topic of spiritual growth and change and finishing well. Now, I'm a whole lot older than most of you. I'm a little older than some of you. I'm a lot closer to the finish line than you are. So I identify, maybe you're having a hard time identifying with. Now, I'm not going to die tomorrow, I don't think. I mean, God could take me home. He can do anything He wants to do. I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just telling you, at my age, I'm a lot closer. Most of my life is gone. And so finishing well may mean a lot more to me than it means to you. And I'm trying to communicate to you how important it is for you to begin thinking about finishing well now. Now, when you're young. Don't wait. Don't wait. You and I should be growing every day. What a change came over Jacob's life. Jacob, who in his younger days didn't think twice about manipulating people in circumstances. Jacob in his younger days who didn't think twice about being a deceiver. Jacob who now in the closing days of his life is such a man of faith. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the fact. I want you to think about, even though it's years off for most of you, I want you to think about finishing well. We've all been where Jacob's been, right? We've all been there. We've done boneheaded things. We've lived selfishly. We've made bad choices. But we don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay there. And today's the day to begin to think about finishing well. One writer said this, chapter, Genesis 48, gives us another occasion to see further evidence of the spiritual growth of Jacob. He has come a long, long way since his early days. We may feel that it is unfortunate that these traits which appear in the last days of Jacob were not present in his early life, but isn't it wonderful to be able to observe in this that spiritual life is a growth and a development. It is not some sensational experience which takes place in a moment of time, but it is described scripturally as a walk in the Spirit. There was too much of the old nature in Jacob when he was a young man, and the new nature is not discerned until he is an old man. He yielded too much to the old nature when he was a young man. But he grew, and he grew, and he grew spiritually until he closes his life as a man of faith. A man who could speak to his children and encourage them to live out the Word of God in their lives. Chapter 1 of verse 48 tells us sometime later Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, by the way, just a little test here, where were Manasseh and Ephraim born? Who was their mother? She was an Egyptian woman, wasn't she? More than an Egyptian woman, she was the daughter of an Egyptian priest. Okay? So he takes his two sons, and the word goes to Jacob that Joseph has come to you. Israel, Jacob's other name, rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Jacob, in the closing verses of chapter 47, tried to direct his sons' thinking, his sons Joseph's thinking, to the future, to realize that Egypt is not his home. Egypt is not the home of the people of God. The land of Canaan is the home of the people of God. No matter how well they were doing commercially, no matter how well they were doing and growing as a people and growing as a nation in Egypt, that was not their home. And now Jacob, he was looking forward at the end of chapter 47. Now he's looking backward over his life. And he's remembering what God has said to him. And he's remembering what God has done for him in his life. That's a tremendous thing. The more you live, the longer you live, the more of those experiences you have, the more you can look back in your life and say, "I can't believe what God has done for me. I can't believe how He delivered me from this situation or that situation." And it piles up and up and up over your life. Until, like Jacob, you can come to near the end of your life and be able to share the good things that God has taught you and done for you and promised you. And that's exactly what you and I need to be doing, those of us who are parents, for our children. And even if you're not a parent, you have influence over other people in your lives. God had made promises of building them into a great nation. He was in the midst of fulfilling that promise. They were prospering and growing unbelievably in Egypt. He had promised that they would be a blessing. That was already happening. He had promised them land. That wasn't yet fulfilled. But Jacob is now a man of faith and knows that it will be fulfilled. Jacob has come a long way. He has grown in his life. Now, I want you to write down a scripture, please. It's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Peter's parting shot to us in Scripture, the Apostle Peter, his parting shot to us in Scripture, 2 Peter 3:18, where he says, "Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." grow in the grace, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, spiritual growth for us is a step-by-step process. It is a walk. It is, in fact, there's a word used all over and over in the New Testament that means to put one foot in front of the other and the next foot and the next foot and just keep going. That's spiritual growth. Those who tell you that you can leap from immaturity to maturity with some ecstatic spiritual experience are wrong. They are wrong. Spiritual growth takes place little by little, day by day, step by step, decision by decision. That's how it happens. And that's what happened with Jacob. And Peter says to us, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll never forget when I first became a Christian, there was a gentleman teacher on the radio, and I used to listen to his program. And I don't even remember what the name of the program was. I don't even remember his name. But he used to close his program, and I'll never forget this, by saying these words. His closing words were always, grow in grace or groan in disgrace. And I'll never forget that. Grow in grace or groan in disgrace. I thought that was a great tagline for his program. You and I need to be in the business of growing. If we're going to finish well, we need to be thinking now about how we're growing. If we're growing. Now let me promise you two things, that if you make the decision that you want to grow, and I hear this over, just yesterday I heard this again, I hear it over and over again from the people of God, that if you make the decision to grow in your life, if you make the decision to tell God, I want you to do what you want with me in my life, He's going to put you through some challenging things. And two things that I can promise you that are going to be part of that spiritual growth process that I want to spend a minute looking at, well, actually it's going to be more like 5 minutes, looking at this morning. You are going to go through times of dryness and you are going to go through times of suffering. Let's look at the dryness first. I want you to turn, or the deadness, whatever you want to call it, write down or turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 126, verses 4 through 6 says this, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is the desert place, South Palestine. Like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Now, to understand this psalm, you've got to ask yourself, what's the reference? Why is he referencing streams in the Negev? Well, Eugene Peterson did a really great job. As you know, he's one of my favorite authors. He did a really great job of explaining what the streams in the Negev. Why is there a reference to these streams in the desert? And he says this. The streams in the Negev were a network of ditches cut into the dry soil of Palestine's southland by wind and rain erosion. For most of the year, they were baked dry under the sun. Sort of like our desert here. And this is what really spoke to me when Peterson explained this. He said, but a sudden rain would produce torrents of water and then a desert ablaze with blossom. If you have been here any period of time in Del Rio, you know that after a long dry period and we get a very decent rain, you know what happens to the ceniza. It just explodes in beauty. There's a walking track that's between Kingsway and Agarita. For those of you who live in the north part of town, many of you probably use it. And if you want to see something gorgeous, you walk that track after a rain, the right time of the year, and the cenizas and bloom after that rain. And that's what the writer, the psalmist, is saying here. The torrents of water produce a desert ablaze with blossom. And then Peterson says, with such suddenness are long, dry periods of waiting interrupted by God's invasion into our lives in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. So many have come to me over the years, and they have said to me, you know what, I open the Bible and I read it, and I'm doing a reading program like you harass us about every week, and I'm doing these things, but I'm getting nothing out of it. It's dry and dead. And all I want to say is, we all go through those times. I go through those times. But God's going to bring the rain. God's going to bring the rain, and then the flowers are going to bloom in your life. You know, there are times when I don't feel like eating. Now you look at me and say, it's probably not often. There are times when I don't feel like eating, but I eat. That's the same. The same is true spiritually. There may be times when you're not getting anything out of the Word. Sometimes when you feel a dryness and a deadness, don't stop, because God's going to bring the rain. So don't let the times of dryness or deadness stop your spiritual journey. Those are the times to keep going, because God's going to bring the rain. The second thing you're going to encounter is suffering. Now, I don't see why that should shock us so much. For anybody who looks at the cross, I don't think there should be any surprise about suffering in the Christian life. Or did God just decide Jesus would take all the suffering so you and I could breeze through life on our lazy boys? Oswald Chambers, another of my favorite writers, said this: when it comes to suffering, it is part of our Christian culture to want to know God's purpose beforehand. Isn't that right? That's just like us. God, you know what? I don't mind suffering, but tell me what it's for. And then I'll just go through it wonderfully. Doesn't work like that. When it comes to suffering, it is part of our Christian culture to want to know God's purpose beforehand. In the history of the Christian church, the tendency, Chambers says, has been to avoid being identified with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. People have sought to carry out God's orders through a shortcut of their own. God's way is always the way of suffering, the way of what Chambers calls the long road home. Then he says this: are we partakers of Christ's suffering? Are we prepared for God to stamp out our personal ambitions? Are we prepared for God to destroy our individual decisions by supernaturally transforming them? It will mean not knowing why God is taking us that way, because knowing would make us spiritually proud. We never realize at the time what God is putting us through. We go through it more or less without understanding. Then suddenly we come to a place of enlightenment and realize God has strengthened me and I didn't even know it. That's the idea behind that poem that became popular 10 or 20 years ago, Footprints in the Sand, remember? And the person, the Christian, as we always do, we're always complaining to God, why aren't you doing more? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? When we should look back at the cross and say, I can't believe what you've already done for me. So like we always do, we're complaining, and the writer of the poem is complaining. If you love that poem, I'm sorry. But that's what he's doing. He's complaining. He's saying, I look back and I only see 2 cents of footprints, and I don't understand where you were, Lord. That's us. And you remember what the surprise is in the poem? The Lord says to him, when you see only one set of footprints, that's where I was carrying you. Jacob wanted to finish well. I told you already, I think more and more about that in my own life. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. When God decides it's time to take me from this earth, I want my family, I want my wife, I want my sons to be able to say, he finished well. He never denied me. He never denied God in the way he lived. He never denied the Word of God in his life. Now, I'm not perfect, and I'm not seeking to be perfect. I won't be perfect till I get into God's presence. But I sure hope I have grown and am growing. And I sure hope I will finish well and not deny the God who purchased me at such a great price. Jacob wanted to finish well. We read in verse 5, Jacob says, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt." We're going to go quickly through the rest of these verses. There's only a little bit here. It's a lot in the biblical history, but it's only a couple of thoughts here. "Your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine." You see, they were born in Egypt. They were, for all intents and purposes, Egyptian, except for the fact that they had a Hebrew father in Joseph. And what Jacob wants to be sure about, again, he is concerned about God's word. Again, he is concerned about the future of his family. What he wants to make perfectly clear to Joseph and perfectly clear to Joseph's brothers is that though those sons were born of an Egyptian daughter of an Egyptian priest, and though they were Egyptian for all intents and purposes, Jacob said, "You know what? I'm adopting them. Joseph, they're no longer your sons. They're now my sons." That's exactly what he does here. He says, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine." In fact, one writer said Joseph's first two sons would enjoy equal status with Jacob's first two sons, Reuben and Simeon, and in fact would eventually supersede them. "Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning..." And in verse 7, I don't have time to get into all. It's such a tender verse to me. Because as he thinks about Joseph and he thinks about Joseph's children, I think he thinks about the fact that Rachel, Joseph's mother, never got to know his children. "As I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath." That is Bethlehem. And then to explain quickly what happens in the rest of this chapter, Jacob, Israel, is going to bless Joseph's sons and adopt them as his own. And Joseph is very careful to place them so that his oldest son, Manasseh, is at Jacob's right hand and his youngest son, Ephraim, is at Jacob's left hand, because the older always, accepting God's economy, gets the bigger blessing. And what Jacob does, the scripture tells us, is that he crossed his hands so that he blessed the younger over the older. Now, he said both of them would be great, but Ephraim would be greater, and that is what happened. That was God's will. That was God's desire. God often chose the later born over the firstborn. And many, many, and I don't have time to get into this, but many, many have talked about the fact that it is a biblical principle that the first is often set aside to establish the second. That is, it's not your first birth that matters. It's the second birth. All of us are born physically, but that's not the birth that matters. The birth that really matters is a second birth, and that is being born again of the Spirit of God. Joseph's upset about that, verses 17 and following. By the way, I don't have time to get into it, but you look at verse 15 and 16. They just express so beautifully how Jacob loves God and thinks about God. He's the God who he is in covenant with, who has a relationship with, even as you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, have a relationship with God through His Son Jesus. A real, living, live, personal relationship. And then he talks about God being his shepherd, that is, the one who feeds him and leads him. And then he talks about God, the angel who delivered him, redeemed him from dangerous situations. That's how Jacob came to know God throughout his life. And then Joseph protests the switching of hands, and Jacob says, "No, son, that's what God wants. That's what I'm going to do." There he is again, see, finishing well. And then we read in verse 21, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers.'" That's a great, great truth. We won't always be here. We can't stay around indefinitely. And what Jacob here is saying to his son Joseph is, you won't always be around, I won't always be around, but God will always be around. God will always be around. One writer put it this way, "For men pass away, but the word and purpose of the Lord abide forever." Isn't it a comforting thought? Isn't it a comforting thought to know that we can, when we can no longer be, and most of you are too young to even be thinking about this, and I'm glad for that. But some of us are a little older. Isn't it a comforting thought to know that when we can no longer take care of our loved ones, that we know God will take care of them? What a great thought that is. "God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers, and to you as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites, with my sword and my bow." Jacob desired to finish well. He wasn't what he once was, living for the flesh, living for the sinful nature. He's now a man of faith, living for the Word of God. That's the transition that has to come into your life and has to come into my life. And it doesn't happen in through some ecstatic experience. It happens as you, day after day after day, make the decision to walk with God. Let me close with this. Despite his mistakes and failures in life, Jacob ended well. That's such good news. Because I've made mistakes and I've had failures in my life. But I can end well. And so can you. Make that commitment today. I pray in Jesus. I'm sorry. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of Jacob's life. It almost seems that in these last words of Jacob, we are standing on holy ground beside a man that we could not always say we admired. But how different he is now. Help us all to make the commitment to end well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.